Thank you, John. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you this evening. Do keep your Bible open there to the first page of 1 Timothy. It'd be helpful to have that in front of you as we go through this evening. I confess I'm going to be slightly greedy this evening. 1 Timothy is a great letter, and so I want to preach two sermons tonight. Is everybody okay with that? Yeah, okay. Well, not quite. But in order to get the most out of these opening 11 verses and to get the most out of the book as we go through it, we first need to understand what is going on here. What is the context and the background? What is going on in the rest of the letter? So I'm going to give a little bit of a heads up tonight that it may feel a tad disjointed this evening. A sermon of two halves, if you will. The first half is going to be a quick but in-depth overview of the whole book. And the second half is going to be really focusing on these first 11 verses within the context of the whole book that we will have just seen. I've used a few resources in preparing tonight's sermon, but I've lent quite heavily on the Bible Project guys in preparing the overview. I've provided you with a little poster handout. Hopefully you've got, if you haven't got one of those, you'd like one, maybe stick your hand up. There might be a couple left. There aren't any left, so tough. But if you'd like one, I can always print one out another time. But have that in front of you as we go through this first bit, and have it afterwards, and maybe stick it in the cover of your Bible. It might be helpful as we go forward. So let's get stuck in, because we've got a bit of ground to cover. Paul's first letter to Timothy. As we know, the Apostle Paul spent many years travelling around, planting and starting new churches. And in that time, he gathered to himself a group of co-workers in his mission. Timothy was one of these men. Paul was once in the city of Lystra, where he met Timothy's mother and his grandmother, and he was impressed with Timothy, with his passion and devotion to Jesus, and so Paul mentored him for many years, and eventually started sending him on missions of his own to different churches. And so when Paul heard about a group of leaders who had infiltrated the influential church in Ephesus, and when he heard that they were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and about what it means to follow him, well, he sends Timothy off to confront these church leaders in order to restore the church. So after Timothy arrives there in Ephesus, Paul then sends this letter on after him to instruct him and to encourage him how to fulfill this mission he's been given. If you've got the handout in front of you there, you can see it has a very clear design and structure. There's an opening and a closing commission to Timothy to go and confront these leaders and their bad theology. And these two commissions surround two larger central sections that are full of really practical instructions about the problems that Timothy faced in the Ephesian church. Notice also at the bottom there are these sections are linked together or concluded by a series of short poems that all exalt Jesus as the King of the world. So let's dive in and see how all this works. Paul opens by recalling how he sent Timothy to Ephesus to confront these leaders who were spreading this strange teaching. And he describes how these guys were obsessed with speculating about the scriptures, especially the early stories and genealogies in the book of Genesis. And as we will see, they had developed all sorts of weird teachings about food and about marriage and about sex that weren't consistent with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And he describes how their teaching has divided the church and generated controversy. And Paul says this is the first clear sign that their teaching is distorted. Because when genuine Christian teaching is done, it's faithful to Jesus and it results in love and genuine faith. And he says the purpose of the scripture anyway isn't to fuel speculation. Rather, it's to, certainly the Old Testament, the Torah that they were teaching, it was to expose the truth about the human condition. Correct teaching about the Torah will lead people to see the grace of God revealed in the Messiah who has come to save sinful and broken people. And so Paul closes this opening commission with a poem that honours King Jesus above all. And he sorry, I've lost. He closes with this poem about that honors King Jesus over all, and he calls Timothy to shut these men and their false teaching down. That's the first section. Paul then moves on to his first major section, where he addresses very specific problems in this church caused by these false teachers. First of all, he calls Timothy to get the church to pray regularly. He instructs them to pray for the governing leaders of Rome, but for a very specific purpose, for the sake of peace. Why? Well, because peace in the land creates an ideal setting for Jesus' followers to keep spreading the good news about Jesus. The God who desires all people to be saved. The God who sent Jesus as the only mediator to give his life as a ransom for all. In contrast to these false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that God wants to rescue the whole world. And prayer is what is going to keep this mission at the forefront of their mind. Paul moves on to address problems related to men and to women who are being influenced by these corrupt teachers. He first shuts down a group of men who begin, they're getting drawn into angry, pointless, theological debates and disputes by the teachers. I think they were probably Calvinists. And he says, these guys, they need to shut up arguing and learn how to pray. He then confronts a group of wealthy women in the church. Women who were treating the Sunday gathering as a fashion show. They were dressing so upscale that others were being shamed that they couldn't afford such a wardrobe. And not only that, but some of these women were usurping leadership positions in the church and teaching others the bad theology of the corrupt teachers. So Paul shuts these women down and says that they should not lead or teach in the church. And then he goes on to explore the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to suggest that this is one of these sections in Paul's letters where, as Peter said, in 2 Peter 3:16, Paul is kind of hard to understand sometimes. And so there are many different ideas about exactly what Paul meant here. Some think that Paul is prohibiting women from ever teaching or leading men in the church, and that his comments about Adam and Eve, about how God has ordered that only men should be leaders and preachers in the church. There are others who think that Paul is prohibiting women from having leadership authority in the church, but once they're educated, women can and should teach leaders in the church under male leadership. And there are still others who think that Paul is only prohibiting these particular women in Ephesus. Do you see how this is? There's debate here. And therefore his comment about Adam and Eve is a comparison about how these women have been deceived by the false teachers. Whichever view is taken, however, Paul is clear. These Ephesian women need to come under Timothy's leadership and get proper theological education. And the goal in this is to help them grow, so that one day they can become the outstanding female ministers that Paul mentions in other letters, like Phoebe or Junior or Priscilla. After all, Timothy was taught, wasn't he? He was taught and discipled by two godly women. And he wants to see many other women in the church equipped and producing godly and able men and women for ministry. Paul addresses this leadership crisis by calling Timothy to appoint a small, healthy team of husbands and fathers who will act like elders. That's what we call them here, don't we? Or overseers in the church. They should be men of outstanding character and integrity who will work alongside a team of deacons. Deacons are men and women who actually lead and do the ministries of the church, and they have to have the same kind of character as the elders do. Altogether, these leaders, these elders and deacons, should be known for healthy relationships in their own families, because this is what will demonstrate their ability to lead in the church, which is God's family. And the way of life that they all live all together is to be consistent with about the story of Jesus, which is explored in this closing poem about his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as king, and then the spread of his family throughout the whole world in chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's second body of instructions to Timothy are again very specific to the problems caused by these bad leaders. He first corrects their bad theology. They've been telling people that eating certain types of food, particularly meat, are wrong. They've been telling them to stop eating these types of food, and they've been telling people to stop getting married. And Paul thinks this is ridiculous. So he goes to Genesis 1 and he reminds Timothy, this is a wonderful thing, he reminds Timothy that God's entire creation is very good, including food and including marriage. And it is, all of it, to be received with gratefulness by those who know the Creator and give thanks for his creation. Paul then moves on to address problems about how the church cares for widows. This is a very important ministry, but it was being abused by younger, wealthier widows. Most likely, perhaps, the same troublemaking women from chapter 2. They would sign up for the church's support, but then they'd spend their days sleeping around, spreading gossip, and damaging the church's reputation in the city. And Paul is having none of it. And he says that only older widows who have no family support are to qualify, and that the church should continue to show genuine love and generosity of Jesus to these truly needy widows. Paul then addresses some issues among older men in the church. And Paul makes it very clear that they are to respect their age, but not respect their misbehaviour, which in this case seems to be alcohol related. They're damaging the church's reputation in Ephesus, and so Timothy is to, in love, confront them and ask them to step down if they are already in leadership. Paul then adds this little aside to say that just because some abuse alcohol, this doesn't mean that Timothy himself should never drink. In fact, given his stomach problems, he should probably have a little wine each night with dinner. Paul then addresses a problem among Christian slaves. Some of them were disrespecting their Christian masters. And so Paul does this job of affirming absolutely that the gospel creates equality among Jesus' followers. However, Paul thinks that equality needs to be implemented in a strategic and careful way so that Christians don't become associated with slave rebellions and in turn compromise the mission of and witness of the church. Christian transformation of the Roman household had to be implemented carefully and strategically so that their neighbours could be persuaded and not repulsed by this vision of God's family. Finally, Paul closes the letter by calling Timothy to again confront the corrupt leaders. Paul here exposes their true motives to make lots of money by accumulating followers and charging them high rates for their teaching. These teachers betray Jesus and his message about contentment and simple living. And so Paul instructs the Ephesian Christians to, rather than being obsessed with becoming rich with money, instead become rich in good works and rich in generosity. To be people who submit their resources, all of their resources, to King Jesus. And he is the one, King Jesus is the one who inspires the final poem about how he is the true king above all other kings. 1 Timothy is a really important letter. It helps us gain an all-over view and vision of the nature and mission of the church. We see that what a church believes will shape how that community lives and behaves in its city. And so its theology and its beliefs have to be constantly critiqued and formed by the scriptures and the good news about Jesus. That's 1 Timothy in a quick nutshell. We'll get more of it over the coming weeks as we go through it. So let's get into these opening 11 verses. We're going to see some of these strands start to come together even now in these first verses. So clearly Paul knows that he sent Timothy on a tough assignment. We know, don't we, that this is a church that Paul knows very well. He planted this church. And in fact, he planted this church and he's already written a letter to them. And it's interesting that in his first letter, the letter to the Ephesians, what has he already said to them in chapter 4, verse 14? He already says that they're not to be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. He's already given them this warning. Don't be blown about by different doctrines. But despite having been planted by the Apostle Paul himself, despite having received a follow-up letter from him urging them to be careful, despite all of this, they seem to have still failed to have guarded the church. And so Paul sends Timothy in. And then just in doing that overview, we see how much he has to deal with, don't we? He's got a lot to sort out. But where is it, given all those problems, where is it that Paul tells Timothy to start? He doesn't tell him to start by addressing their behaviour, but to begin by addressing their theology, their doctrine. He says, don't just cut off the shoot, but pull it up by the roots. Shut down the false teachers. Get the church back on track with the gospel. Remind them to keep the main thing, the main thing. Reset the foundation on sound doctrine. And then everything else can be set in place on top of it. I'd like to suggest that the key verse for 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says this. Well, I'm saying it's the key verse because it's kind of Paul says it is. He says, I am writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. There is sin and misconduct in this church. They're not behaving as they ought to in the household of God. And let's be clear, this is not just in the house of God. We speak a lot about the house of God, about what goes on in here. We talk about this place a lot as the house of God. But this is bigger than that. This is the household of God, the family of God. Not just what happens on a Sunday, what happens throughout the week in the body of believers. And they're not behaving as they should as Christians. Why? Well, because they have incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him. They're confused about the law, about the Old Testament. They don't understand the Old Testament and how it applies to the Christian under the new covenant, under the covenant of Christ. And so they don't know how to behave. And they are banning things that are not sinful, and they're allowing things that are. They're misbehaving because they have incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him. So, what is the remedy? The remedy is to teach sound doctrine. We've already got an idea of the problems in the Ephesian church, and we'll see that even more clearly as we go through this letter. But the question is, how exactly did the church get to be in this state in the first place? And I suggest that's an important question for us to ask and answer so that we can avoid the same pitfalls. Because it's really easy, isn't it, to look back on these guys, to read this letter, and to assume that, well, look at the state they're in. This church must be filled with stupid, reckless people who don't care. I mean, are they even Christians? We saw a bit of that this morning, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians. But remember what Paul said about them. If we look back on them like that, if we look back and go, well, the only way they could get here is if they really were stupid and weren't even Christians at all, then we naturally think, that's not me. I'm not stupid. I am a Christian, so I'll never do the things they're doing. We think, we fall into the false comfort of thinking, well, we'd never slip into such error. And therefore, we can actually ourselves let our guard down. But the truth is that as we look about how they got there, if we're honest, we're going to see echoes in our own church. And we're certainly going to see echoes in our own circle of churches, in kind of particularly conservative evangelicalism. And so the question we have to ask is, how do they get to this point? Well, look at the second part of verse 3. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. These men and women were teaching a different doctrine. A different doctrine to Paul, to Christ, to God. And let me say, any doctrine which is different to true doctrine is wrong. There is only one right theology. Every other theology is wrong. There is only one orthodoxy. Every other practice is heterodoxy, against the historic position of the church. John Calvin put it well when he wrote, speaking particularly of ministers, "We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected men without exception." But these teachers had moved on. They had coined a new doctrine. They had moved on and beyond the apostles' teaching by becoming obsessed with myths and endless genealogies. Although there were almost certainly Greek myths in Ephesus, it most certainly wasn't these that had derailed the church. More likely, he's referring to the teachings of certain Jewish rabbis who were putting their own slant on the law, were retelling it and putting emphasis in places where it never was, rewriting sections of Old Testament history to stress the indestructibility of Israel, the indestructibility of the law, and that we must never move on from these things, or understand them in a different way now that Christ has come. Such speculative stories and theories are likely to excite the interest of weak or unsound hearers, just as they are today. And there are many examples of these sorts of myths today, aren't there? From the absolutely absurd ones, such as the Book of Mormon, through to ideas such as the idea of a Bible code, where scholars assign numbers to different letters in the Hebrew text in order to find some hidden knowledge in the Bible. That's really what all of these myths are about. I think we can define these myths as anything that tries to discern hidden or secret knowledge in the scriptures by means other than scripture. Now, for sure, we read the Bible, we read the Old Testament in the light of the New, and we get fresh insight, and vice versa. But we're talking here about people who look at sources outside of Scripture to try and discern hidden and new knowledge in the Scripture. I'm going to suggest that many evangelical discussions about the end times can fall into this category. This idea of a hidden knowledge using information outside of the Bible to decode the meaning of Scripture, usually using information found in the newspapers of world events and world leaders, trying to decode what the book of Revelation means and assigning meaning. Sometimes, even to the extent where these men and women will predict when Christ will return. But Paul's charge to the church is, don't teach these things. Don't teach these myths. Why? Well, two reasons. First, verse 4, they promote speculations rather than stewardship. Let me say, to speculate on Scripture is bad stewardship. What is it that Paul says to Timothy in his next letter? You'll know this well. He says, "Follow the pattern of sound words, of healthy words, that you've heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposits entrusted to you." Guard the good deposits. In receiving the gospel, in receiving the teachings of the apostles and of Christ and of the prophets, we receive the good deposits. It has been entrusted to the church, and we are to be stewards of it, keeping it and guarding it, tending it, but not speculating on it. We are not to guess beyond the bounds of Scripture, either about when Christ will return, neither are we to speculate beyond it by adding to the Word of God, whether that be through things like the Book of Mormon, or through the much more evangelical process of adding rules to the Christian life, which are not contained in Scripture. Here's the thing we need to get about speculation and speculative conversations. Not every religious conversation is equally beneficial. You've heard them, haven't you? I've heard them. Whether they be a conversation that happens after a sermon, or for me, sometimes discussions that were had at Bible college, and I've heard them at conferences, and these guys are going at it about something which, well, maybe the apostle meant this, and maybe he meant that, and like, he probably didn't, so shut up. Just because a conversation sounds spiritual doesn't mean it's good for you. Doesn't mean it's beneficial. If you hear somebody speculating, walk away. Rebuke them and walk away. Save your soul. So firstly, these myths, they promote speculation. The second reason to avoid myths and false doctrine is, it's a complete waste of time. Verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from true teaching, have wandered away into what? Vain, fruitless discussion. They were discussions that had no product or purpose. They were pointless, they were empty, and they were fruitless. Well, that's not quite true, actually. They weren't fruitless for the ones who were teaching them. For the false teachers, they were, in fact, quite fruitful, as we see from the end of the letter, don't we? These false teachers were benefiting financially from teaching this nonsense. And not only that, they were gaining power and influence and followers. Look at verse 7. These people desired to be teachers of the law without understanding. They desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These people wanted to elevate themselves to a position of authority and spiritual leadership, but there was a problem, a big problem. They were ignorant and they were arrogant. This is an incredibly dangerous cocktail. They did not understand the things they were saying, Paul says. They had not studied, they had not read, they had not prayed, they had not sought counsel, good, sound counsel. They were going with what had come into their heads. Yet, they were teaching it confidently. Error can be taught with as much conviction as truth. They desired to be teachers of the law, but they had no understanding, Paul says. Paul makes it plain, it's not the law that is bad. It's not the law that is a problem. Look at verse 8. Now, we know the law is good, Paul says, with a caveat, if one uses it lawfully. If one uses it properly. You see, the issue wasn't that they were using the law. The issue was that they weren't using it properly. It's still a problem today. Too many Christians don't know how to use the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament. One, well, I don't know, he might not be well known over here, but well known in the States. Just this week, I saw a clip of a chap who was proclaiming that, do you know what, don't bother with the Old Testament anymore, because it conflicts with the New Testament. So let's just bin that and go with the New Testament. It's terrifying. People don't know how to use the Old Testament. And if they don't go as far as that chap, they at least can end up creating new rules, creating law from it, that bind one another. You see, the irony is that we, evangelical Christians, like to lay down rules. It's what we like to do. Think about the ones you may have heard over the years. Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Christians shouldn't go to the cinema. They shouldn't have tattoos. They shouldn't smoke. They shouldn't wear hats in church. Well, the men shouldn't. Organ or piano, the only appropriate instruments for worship. Pastors shouldn't wear shorts or flip-flops. The list goes on and on. The irony is that often these things are said, that when they are said, that these things are completely misguided and wrong, they're said from a desire to be pure and obedient. People are trying. They mean well, but they are actually contrary to sound doctrine. These added laws are contrary to sound doctrine. These laws and ideas are opposing Scripture. And the response may be, well, is it really that bad? Surely it's better to be safe than sorry. And that's often how these are put up, isn't it? Well, we put up these extra rules just to guard us and make sure we're better than safe than sorry. But look what else Paul says is contrary to sound doctrine. Look at verse 9. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This list of sins are the result of teaching that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, we may think we are guarding the good deposit by going beyond it, but we're not. Whenever we go beyond the scriptures, whenever we go beyond sound doctrine, it produces sin. Because it produces a reliance and a hope built on something or someone other than Christ. And you may think that your rules are a far cry from the sins listed here. But let me tell you, any time you encourage someone to look at themselves, to look at the law, or to look at your own personal rules for assurance of faith, you are robbing them of Christ. And you're robbing them of the good news of his gospel. And it's not okay. And it's not safe. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, Paul says. So what got the church in the state it was in? Teaching that was speculative, being taught by men and women who had a desire for influence, but who didn't know what they were talking about, who hadn't studied, and the result is that the church is in a mess. They are banning things that are good, that God never banned, that they are dressing up for church, thinking that they're better for the way they dress, they're usurping their leaders, and they are living in morally corrupt ways. So what's the answer to this? Because what I've described is not too far from many 21st century churches. So what's the answer to this? If the problem is leaders who are ignorant and arrogant, what then is Timothy meant to be? What are we meant to be? Well, instead of being ignorant, Paul calls us instead to be informed. Instead of being arrogant, we're called to be humble. We're called to be studious and loving. Look at verse 3 and then verse 5. Verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. So he needs to be studious. He needs to know the doctrine. And then verse 5, the aim of this charge, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So how can we charge those who teach a different doctrine unless we ourselves have already studied sound doctrine? And Paul reminds Timothy that our charge is not to be right, but to be loving. I know that's something that I need to be reminded of. What connotations are brought to mind by the word doctrine? For many, the term sounds rigid, inflexible, impractical, and probably boring. And sadly, too often, people who are rightly obsessed with sound doctrine are often wrongly rigid, inflexible, and boring. And the last person many people want to meet is someone who will straighten out their theology. They're not really usually party guys, are they? But that's exactly who Paul charges Timothy to be. And that's who he charges us to be. But Paul is clear. The aim of correcting theology is to love the one you are correcting. The aim of correcting is not to be right. I know I've been like that, particularly at the early stages of my theological education, at the beginnings of my Calvinism, when I was in the cage stage. Too often, I thought it was about being right. In fact, more importantly, it was about the other person being wrong. But that's not the purpose of studying theology. It really isn't. It mustn't be. We study theology so that we can love people. We study theology so that we can love people. True love for people flows from a love of doctrine, a love of the character of God. Heresy and false teaching is the ultimate cruelty. Heresy and false teaching is the ultimate cruelty because it does not love people enough to warn them about the judgment to come and the fact that Jesus is the only way to be saved from it. You see, in the end, every false theology is murder of the soul. Teaching false doctrine is perhaps the most unloving thing someone can do. And so the aim of our charge, Paul says, is love. Love is the best test of our theology because true love and true doctrine go together. You see, liberal theology wants love without doctrine. It is willing to tolerate all kinds of doctrinal error as long as people don't fight about it. Please don't fight about it, is what they'll say. On the other hand, some Reformation churches are willing to go without the love as long as we maintain sound doctrine. But that is neither true love nor true doctrine. Wherever doctrine is the purest, love must be the highest. So I want to ask you, do you practice the doctrine of love as much as you love your doctrine? The better you understand God's grace in Christ, the more your life will and should overflow with love for the lost, love for the church, and ultimately love for Jesus. The Bible doesn't indicate if Timothy remained a true son of the faith as he's introduced here, but presumably he did. But sadly, the Bible does tell us that eventually this congregation in Ephesus did wander from the Lord. Because the New Testament contains yet a third letter to the church in Ephesus. It's contained in the book of Revelation. And in that letter we see that they've done a great job of getting these false teachers under control. They're commended for defending true doctrine. They're commended for testing their teachers carefully. But Jesus writes this to the church: I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. These people have loved their doctrine, but they were forgetting the doctrine of love. It doesn't matter how great the history of a church may be. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter what doctrine it was founded on, however many years ago. None of that matters if we're not seriously guarding sound doctrine and displaying true love today. This is a reminder that the true children of God must have true love as well as true doctrine. Let me ask you, who of us has that right? Who of us has that right? Who has true love and true doctrine? Who here is able to defend God's word while at the same time doing it perfectly in the love of the gospel? None of us. None of us. We can only do this through the saving work of Jesus and the transforming work of his Spirit to give us patience and kindness and grace and love. Without the love of God, we inevitably become harsh, judgmental and legalistic in our defence of truth. Something which is good, we do in a bad way. Can I urge us, brothers and sisters, to develop a keen love and study of the scriptures? To love the word, to study doctrine, to read, to get into the Bible, to pray about it, to get into some good books and some good teachers. Read the great men and women of the faith who have written immense volumes of the past that are still available today. Ask questions, sharpen one another, love theology. But do it out of a love for one another. Do it out of a love for this church. Do it out of a love for those who are wrong. And do it out of a love for the lost. If we're going to call people to Christ, we better portray the true Christ that we're calling them to. And so we need to have true theology. True love flows out of a love for true doctrine. Amen.